Now we come this morning to the closing section of 1 Peter, and we're reading today in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. The passage is in the Pew Bible on page 1017, and for children who have their children's Bible with them, it's on page 1517. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 through 14, especially today we turn to verses 10 through 14. Let us hear God's word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. There are occasions in life when you're reading when you should not turn to the back of the book. In the good old days when teachers trusted children, in the 1950s when I was a child, amazingly, textbooks had all the answers to the exercises at the back of the book. I hope educators are wiser to sinful hearts nowadays. Another occasion you shouldn't look at the back of the book is when you're reading a novel. You're supposed to be able to work out to whom the clues point while you're reading the book for yourself. But when you're reading New Testament letters, the back of the book is usually the first place you should turn to, because there are basic questions about these New Testament letters that are characteristically answered not at the front of the book, but at the back of the book. It's at the back of 1 Peter that we discover the place where Peter was when he was writing this letter. He was writing from Babylon. That's not Babylon, New York, over which Hurricane Irene, I think, has just passed. That's Christian code language for Rome. Peter is serving the Lord Jesus Christ, almost certainly in Rome. It's from Rome that the persecution of the church is about to explode. And Peter also tells us that he didn't write this, as it were, on his own. Silvanus, probably Silas, who had once been Paul's traveling companion, is with him. And so also is John Mark, who too had once been Paul's traveling companion. He tells us the purpose for which he has written this letter. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting you, encouraging you, and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. And he gives us then this clue that we very much needed right at the beginning of our studies of 1 Peter. What is the theme of this letter? Why is Peter writing? What is it all about? And he tells us here in this beautiful expression, I wanted to exhort you and to declare to you that this, that is to say, the gospel he has expounded in this letter, this is the true grace of God. Now, that presumably applies to the words that he's just written. This is the true grace of God. but it applies to the message of the whole letter. It's a letter about the true grace of God. And he expresses that particularly beautifully in verse 10, when he says, after you have suffered a little while, he is expecting that the storm clouds of persecution will burst upon them all in Turkey. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And he is able to do this because all dominion belongs to the Lord. Well, that's a wonderful word, and it's a wonderful word especially because there is something that is true of Simon Peter that we probably most frequently forget. No, not the fact that he had denied the Lord Jesus, but that when the Lord Jesus restored him in John's Gospel, chapter 21, we have the narrative. When the Lord Jesus restored him, the Lord Jesus told Peter he was going to be crucified. We often wonder at the way in which the Lord Jesus, throughout his life and then especially during his ministry, was able to contain the thought that his final destiny in Jerusalem was going to be crucifixion and then resurrection. I think we even more frequently forget that from the very earliest days of his Christian life, Simon Peter knew as definitely as he knew that the Lord Jesus was his Savior, that his life was going to end in crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus makes this perfectly plain to him when he says to him, the day is going to come when your hands will be stretched out and you will go where you would not choose. And this is why, because I'm pretty sure most Christians who knew Peter knew this prophecy of the Lord about his life. This is what makes his letter so impressive. Yes, God's Spirit's inspiration makes this letter very impressive. But the fact that this word of encouragement and strengthening comes to us from a man who knew his destiny in this world was suffering crucifixion makes him all the more able to speak to us about the great principles of suffering in the Christian life leading to glory. So what does Peter have to say to these dear friends scattered throughout modern Turkey, as through Silvanus, perhaps the man who was actually writing the letter, through Silvanus, he writes to encourage them? Well, the first thing that's very impressive in this passage is that Peter emphasizes the source of this true grace that comes to us. He gives us this unique description, amazing description of God. He says, the gospel in Christ is the true grace of God because it comes from the God who is the God of all grace. He means, of course, that all grace is God's. There is no other source for grace. There is nowhere else you can turn to find grace in this world except God. Now, you and I understand, I hope, that grace is not a commodity. Grace isn't a substance that can be given to us or poured out into us. Grace is God Himself. Grace is the heart disposition of God towards His needy people. He is Himself the God of all grace. And Peter is also hinting to these Christians that all God is to His children is grace. There is nothing you can ever receive from God that isn't God's grace. He lavishes his grace upon us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And he will not be anything else to any of his children. This is a man who is going to be crucified speaking. This is a man who's speaking about various kinds of trials speaking. And he wants to emphasize at the close that those who know their God know that their God can never be anything else to his children but grace. The marvel of that is not really very well captured by the kind of definition I was taught when I was a child about grace. Grace, I was told, is unmerited favor. Grace isn't unmerited favor. Grace is demerited favor. Grace isn't something that we haven't earned. Grace is that favor of God that by nature we have despised and rejected so deeply that we ourselves, apart from his grace working in us, would never have sought and certainly never have found. It isn't just that we say, I have done nothing to earn God's grace. It is that we have done everything that would disqualify us from God's grace. Except that it is his gracious disposition towards sinners. It is the ultimate mystery of the gospel. And Simon Peter had found this in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't mean there is a commodity that Jesus gives to us. We mean that he, in dying for our sins and being raised for our salvation, is himself gracious towards us in what he has done and in everything that he is. And it's not just that we have never merited it. It is that we have demerited it. We are disqualified from it. And as we frequently see in the scriptures, it's only when we recognize that grace really becomes grace to us. Sometimes sing this, don't we? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Only sinners receive grace. And Peter is saying that this grace that comes to us, this true grace, comes to us from the very heart of God. And he spoke of the very things that he had personally experienced, hadn't he? He had not only not merited the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had trampled on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had cursed rather than confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment that you're having a lunchtime meal with a friend or two in our church, and you're in a restaurant somewhere in Colombia, and a group of businessmen from out of town come in. You just notice there's a group of them. They're wearing business suits. You don't see who any of them are. And suddenly there is an animated conversation about the Christian faith. And one businessman turns to one of the other businessmen and says, aren't you a Presbyterian? Aren't you one of these Bible-believing Christians who believes that only Jesus is the Savior of the world? And suddenly you hear a voice you recognize. No, I'm not. Sometimes I go to church, but I'm not really like that. And language you never expected from this voice you recognize, because without turning round and staring, you realize this man is one of our elders. How could he possibly recover? Your eyes turn and look at him, and he knows he is disgraced among a whole community, because your ears have heard and your eyes have seen, and he is nowhere to turn. He must flee and never return. That's what happened to Simon Peter, wasn't it? And so he knew that there was no pit so deep into which a person could sink, but from there they might see the bright star shining in the sky of the true grace of God in Jesus Christ and cry to him for mercy, as Simon Peter did. So he really did know the source of the true grace of God that comes to us. So Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin. But second, you notice, he speaks not only about the source of true grace coming to us, he also speaks about the way in which this true grace of God, the God of all grace, the way in which this true grace restores us. And he lists four things. He says, after you have suffered a little. Now remember, when he speaks about suffering, he is speaking about persecution, but he's not just speaking about persecution. He's made it clear in chapter 1 that there are various kinds of trials come upon Christian believers. And now, whatever the content of those trials, that suffering may be, he says, after you have suffered a little, verse 10, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know, if you're a preacher, and I don't think you need to be a preacher to recognize this, but if you're a preacher, you particularly recognize it when you hear a preacher talking about something and you think to yourself, he's really talking about himself here. And that's what Peter is doing, isn't it? He is able to speak to us because he's talking out of his own experience. Spoke to somebody just the other day who had gone through a particular kind of suffering, and they commented on the fact that they had seen others go through similar experiences, and their hearts were, relatively speaking, quite indifferent. But now they understood, and now they were able to reach out to people in similar circumstances. Do you remember how these four things, God restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing, the very things that our Lord Jesus had done to Simon Peter in John 21 when they'd met by the shore? How the man who had denied his Savior three times by the fire in the courtyard was restored as they took that walk away from the fire that Jesus had kindled. And how the man who had denied Jesus three times was confirmed by the threefold probing of Jesus. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And how he was, who had been so weak, was strengthened. The man who had been a frightened and scattered sheep was now being strengthened to feed the sheep who were likely to be scattered, and how the man who had collapsed in his confession of the Lord Jesus Christ was now established and lived bravely and boldly under the cloud of suffering that he was destined to experience. So he knew what he was speaking about. Is what draws us to him. This is actually God's design. If God just wanted us to know truth, he would have sent down an encyclopedia of revealed truth. But he wants us to know the gospel works in actual human lives, in frail men and women and young people like ourselves. And so he speaks his truth and his grace through people who have experienced that truth and grace. And he's certainly not the first example of this in Scripture. And he won't be the last example in the history of the Christian church. And you may be one of the more recent ones. God himself, the God of all grace, is the source of the grace that comes to us in Christ. That grace restores us in Christ. But not only restores us in Christ, there's a third thing Peter says here. The source of grace, the restoration of grace, and the destiny of grace, the destiny to which grace brings us. The God who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Many of you in the congregation are lawyers, counselors at law, advocates. And I know some of you may use this language informally, even if it's not used technically. You use the old English language. You say you were called to the bar. You were called into this privilege of standing before the court and representing somebody as their advocate and counselor. It wasn't a future reality in your life that if you did it well, one day you would be called to the bar. The only reason you can stand before the court is you've already been called. You know, sometimes we speak about Christians, it's a lovely expression, he was called home. And we're actually, it's just another way for saying they've died and gone to heaven. He's been called home. We were called home long before we die, my friends. Peter doesn't say the God of all grace will call you to his eternal glory. He says that's what he's been calling you to all along. It's only because you've been called to his eternal glory that you can live in his present grace. But that one day, that grace will become all glory. And the marvelous thing that Peter has taught us is that the various kinds of trials that the Christian experiences are that raw material out of which the Lord creates glory. Right at the end here in verse 12, he says, the church in Babylon, probably the church in Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. I said Peter wasn't the first person to fall and be restored, that he wouldn't be the last, but he's also not the only person in this passage who fell and was restored. John, Mark, was apparently a second kind of Simon Peter. And during Paul's mission, you remember, he deserted. And Paul wasn't willing to take him on his missionary journeys again, although by God's grace they were wonderfully reconciled. And here's another little hint that you don't need to be so well-known or so apparently significant as a Simon Peter to be restored by the grace of God, as though God does this only to special people. Mark's completely incidental in the story of the gospel, totally incidental in the story of the gospel. The amazing thing is, although he's incidental in the story of the gospel, only because he was restored by the God of all grace, was he ever able to write a gospel. And some of us sitting here may well have first come to Christ because this man was restored and God used him to write the gospel of Mark. That's why we're here this morning, where into our empty hands the symbols of Christ's grace are placed, where put on display is that ours is the sin and his is the salvation, and put on display also the fact that we remember the Lord's death until he comes again, and all of us who from the beginning of our Christian lives have been called to glory see him no longer with the eye of faith, but with the eye of sight. Do you want grace, my friends? Do you need grace? Do you know that grace is not something I or a priest or anyone else can put into your hands? You've got to come to Jesus Christ and take the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. So let us come. Let us taste and see the Lord is good. And let us be sure that in that grace, we too may be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established, and be useful in His service. Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to You today that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we may find that You are the true grace of God, because You are the God of all grace. So draw us to the Lord Jesus, that we may feast on Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.